Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way. Let's prepare ourselves this morning for the study of God's word by a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, God of grace, God of mercy, that You have done the ultimate in order to provide for our so great salvation. But it's not over. You continue to provide for us every single day. The next breath that we take is because of Your grace. We thank You that we have nothing to fear. We have everything to look forward to. And that it all depends upon who and what You are. So we pray that You will help us to focus as we study Your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I thought it was fitting today with regards to having our Eucharist, the communion, is to tie it into our memory verse for this month. You may have noticed on your bulletin, we have a new memory verse. It's Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. I think it's verse 21. 21 through 23. This, y'all want to say it with me? This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is because of the Lord's compassion that it never fails. It is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, we are instructed in 1 Corinthians that we are to keep on doing this in remembrance of Christ. That's what we are commanded to do, and we're to continue to do it until Jesus Christ returns. And so the purpose of it is so that we can remember Christ, remember the great salvation that He has provided for us, that we can remember in a rat race world that it's so demanding. We are flooded with information every day. If you're one of the poor souls like myself that has a computer and you get email, it's just another time consumer, another thing to deal with, more information. And the Lord in His wisdom commanded us to observe this ritual so that we can kind of bring ourselves back to what is really important in life. And in Lamentations, by the way, did y'all turn to Lamentations? I want you to turn to Lamentations in your Bible just so you'll get used to finding it. I'll give you a hint. It's right after Jeremiah. Okay? You ought to be able to find Jeremiah. It's the very next book. And if you can't find it, you can look up here. I have it on the board as well. You can always go to the index. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. Notice the first part of this verse. This I recall to mind. It's like we are here to remember our Lord and what He's done for us on the cross, what He does for us every single day. This verse emphasizing the importance to have recall, to remember something. The Hebrew word for recall is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense is ongoing action in the past. So it's something it's not just done one time. You do it over and over and over again. Every day that you face the exigencies of life, which you will do if you wake up in the morning, you're going to have to remember, you're going to have to recall. And to be able to recall something, there has to be something there to begin with. I mentioned computers a while ago. I don't know how many times I've gone into my computer to find something. I know it's there, but it wasn't there. Had to be there, but it's not there. Same thing in our soul. If you're going to recall something, it has to be there to begin with. And that's why we have to nourish our souls every single day with that manna from heaven, those biblical principles to keep our spiritual momentum moving forward. Can't overemphasize how important it is that we are able to recall things to mind. And we have a lot of senior citizens in this congregation. And it kind of becomes a bigger challenge, doesn't it? Hopefully you're like me. Well, no, you don't be like me. Hopefully you're like this. You might not remember where you put your glasses 2 minutes ago, but you can remember how to rebound. You can remember how to faith rest. You can remember how to do those things. So this I recall to mind, and it says, therefore I have hope. How important is hope? Well, I'll show you on the board the Hebrew word for this is yahal, Y-A-H-A-L, and it means to wait. It means hope, confident expectation. You see, confident expectation and waiting go together. I don't like the first part, the waiting part. But this is what you can do without being anxious. You don't have to wonder, is he really going to take care of this issue? When is that divine dynamite going to kick in? Well, if you have that hope, if you have that confident expectation, then you can live life and you don't feel like you're constantly in that state of limbo, waiting for God to do what you know He's going to do, what you have confident expectation for Him to do. But in the meantime, you're being tossed by here and there by every adversity and so forth. I know that y'all can identify with that. And it's not, when you have this mindset, and this is what most of us have, when you have the mindset that, well, as soon as that divine dynamite kicks in, as soon as God is going to handle this situation for me, then I'm going to have contentment. Then I will be happy. Well, that attitude is missing the mark because you'll never be happy. What God is wanting to show to us is that we can be happy even while we are waiting for Him to deliver us from whatever affliction or trouble or woe it may be. It's just like you've heard that it's a trite statement, but it's the trip, it's not the destination that it's really important. And that's true in the spiritual life as well. And so this Yahel means to hope, wait, confident expectations. Then I went to a New Testament verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, that also has the same type of word in it. It's Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's what the hope means, is confidence. And because it has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Another way of saying that is you need to wait so that you have, after you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, what was promised is not eternal salvation. Hopefully, we all understand that. We already have that. The Bible says, why do you hope for something you already have? This is hoping for something that we don't have. And it's not just hoping for the problem to be solved. It's that anticipation of great rewards and decorations and crowns and opportunities and all these things that are going to be for those who endure to the end. Does that sound familiar to you, Tuesdays and Thursday Bible classers? We need to endure to the end. And you cannot endure to the end if you lose your hope. If you lose your confidence, you're not going to endure. You're just going to throw your hands up and say, well, that's long enough. I'm tired of waiting, God. I'm just going to handle it myself. Obviously, you're not going to take care of it. God says, okay, have at it. Well, you know that regimen. The Greek word for confidence here is parareia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. It means a state of boldness and confidence, courage. Confident, boldness, fearlessness. See, God doesn't want us to go through this life fearful and full of foreboding and dreading what's next. He wants us to be full of courage. We are to have courage towards our fellow man and our circumstances. And you can't do that if you don't have hope. So as you learn, we're learning this morning more about God, more about His plan. As we learn, our confidence is strengthened. Isn't that what people are lacking today? Postmodern world that we live in, there are no absolutes, no confidence in anything, because if there's not an absolute, how can you be confident in anything? Then we go to verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies, plural, that we are not consumed. Have you ever felt like you're just treading water and the water is about here and you're just paddling away and you're afraid that you're going to be drowned, you're going to be consumed by the water? Have you had problems that are so huge it seems like there is no hope? And you're just trying to live every day not to be consumed. Well, you're not consumed. If you're not consumed, it's not because of what you do. It's because of God's mercies that we're not consumed. See, we are to have an expression of gratitude towards God as we partake of these elements. We need to remember we're not consumed because of His mercies. And here's the Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. That's K-H-E-S-E-D, and it means loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love. God's love is steadfast. It never changes. And then we have a word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, also that is mercy. So, of course, this is in the Greek, and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So here we have the Greek word for mercy is arktirmos, O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S, and it means concern over another's misfortune, pity, mercy, compassion. So there are people who would come and pat our hand when we have something unfortunate happen to us. There now, everything's going to be all right. I can't think of anybody ever doing that to me, but I know it happens. I was trying to think of my response when it happened to me, but I can't remember when it ever happened to me. So, if a person does that, they mean well, but it doesn't have the same impact as when God has this arktirmos, concern over another person's misfortune. Then it says, because His compassions fail not. Let's look at the word compassion. In the Hebrew, it's rahamim, R-A-H-A-M-I-M, and it means tender mercy, with emphasis on the graciousness with which such is extended. So it's a mercy, but it's more gracious in character. And then we go to James 5:11 to see it in the New Testament. They have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And here we have the Greek word for compassion is a tongue twister. Polusplagnos. If you want, that's P-O-L-U-S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-S. And it means a very high degree of affection and compassion for someone. Sympathetic, compassionate, and merciful. Now, one reason I chose to go into this verse is because we just finished last week. We didn't finish the chapter. We got close to finishing the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 11. And verses 10 through 19, what do you have? God instructed the Israelites to go into these Canaanites and do what? Annihilate them. Destroy everything that breathes. And you think, now wait a minute. This is saying that God has this tender mercy, emphasis on graciousness such as extended. In other words, how do we balance these two things? Well, the fact is that God is merciful and gracious to those who trust Him, to those who are obedient. But to those who reject Him, to those who defy Him, you see the other side of the coin, which is God's tremendous wrath. You see, sometimes people get in trouble because the only part of God they see is the tender, compassionate, and merciful part. And He certainly is that. But they ignore that God is a just God. And even for believers, Hebrews chapter 10, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Meaning, He will rent you asunder, even as a child, if you are disobedient and defiant. So we have a balance in God. He is both of these things. But we're emphasizing the compassion. Then we have verse 23. They are new every morning. What? God's mercies and His compassions. They fail not. They are new every morning. Aren't you glad? I think, I don't know about, maybe this will resonate with you young people. We have some young people here. And when I was in high school, I remember that there were things that I did that I even knew it wasn't what I ought to do. And so I knew to confess my sins then, and I would. And when the next morning came around, I was so glad that His compassions and mercies are new every morning. I didn't use them all up the night before. They're new. We don't want to get the idea, okay, what can I get by with today? What really came to mind is that God isn't holding that against me. We have new mercies, new compassions. They're renewed every single day. Every morning you wake up and God has new compassion and He has new mercies for you. You see, our God isn't like a false God, like the Muslims, Allah. They cower before Him. There is no love there. It's just indiscriminate. And if He has a bad day and your name comes up on the radar, well, it's too bad. That's not what we have. We have a loving, compassionate God. But we don't want to lose track of the fact that He is also a just God. And today we see horrible parents because they don't readily discipline their children. Well, God is the perfect parent. And we don't want that other side of the coin, that discipline, to fall on us. But we have a compassionate and merciful God. They're new every morning. And then here's the line: great is Thy faithfulness. There is not a person that you have ever met or will ever meet that even comes within the scope of God's faithfulness. Because as hard as we may try to be faithful, we're going to let people down. But God does not. So let's see this word faithful. Faithfulness in the Hebrew here is emunah. E-M-U-N-A. It means faithfulness, steadfastness, trustworthiness, a state or condition of being dependable. God is always faithful and dependable. Can you think of a verse that you should know that has that word faithful in it that should be right, just jump out at you? Like maybe 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm so glad that God is faithful there. I'm so glad that He doesn't have a lapse and say, well, no, your quota's up. You can confess it. But I'm not going to forgive you. I'm still at odds with you. That will never happen because God is faithful. And then we have this word in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And what is the answer? Of course not. It's not going to nullify God's faithfulness. And by the way, that if is a first-class conditional clause. There were those who did not believe, and their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God. So, some people think, well, the unforgivable sin is if you once believed in Christ, but then you come back and say, well, I don't believe in Christ anymore. I think I'm going to sign up on that Buddha list. I'm going to be a Buddhist. Well, you weren't faithful, were you? No. Does that mean that God is going to take back the eternal life and righteousness that He imputed to you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ? No, they're irrevocable. He is faithful. You see, this is really celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ in this great verse. And that's what we're doing here this morning. We're celebrating God's faithfulness. And these things we need to recall to mind. That's the idea. The Greek word for faithfulness, which is an adjective, is pistin, P-I-S-T-I-N. It means that which evokes trust and faith, the reliability of the one trusted, worthiness. Our God is worthy. He is faithful. And He is to be trusted. I thought that would be pertinent with regards to our communion this morning. We have the elements before us. We have the unleavened bread, which speaks of Christ's perfect, sinless humanity. If God had even one mental attitude sin, we would have no salvation. He was able to do it because He had no old sin nature, and He was the God-man, but He was able to sin. So we think of Christ persevering, enduring, and His faithfulness to the Father, which purchases our so great salvation. We have the cup. The cup represents Christ's work on the cross. It's hard for us to imagine the humility it took for Christ even to become man, to step out of the glories of heaven, to come down to this fallen earth and take on the form of a man, which is even lower than the untold number of angels that He had created, but to undergo the horrors of the cross. The God of the universe, the God that created all things. That's what we think of when we partake of the cup. Now these elements can be consumed. Anyone can eat the bread, anyone can drink of the cup. And that's an illustration that anyone can believe in Jesus Christ. It's not meritorious, and we don't observe this ritual in order to forgive our sins. There's nothing that we can do other than acknowledge our sins before God that will take care of our post-salvational sins. It's not that we get closer to God because we partake of these elements. It's really the royal family fellowshipping together all at the same time, even though each individual is doing it. We are concentrating on Jesus Christ. And we have this sense of gratitude and thankfulness for what He's done. And so as we dispense these elements, we have, it's actually kind of a test in that we are to keep our concentration on the Lord. We have expressed gratitude to the Lord as we think these thoughts. Even as you are thinking what we call Bible doctrine, the precepts of God's Word, you're still concentrating on Jesus Christ because the Word of God is the mind of Christ. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of this. All you have to do is be a member of the royal family of God, which you are if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. So, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can pause. Take everything that clutters our mind and put it aside as we concentrate on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You will flood our souls with the doctrines pertaining to Jesus Christ and His perfect humanity as we partake of the bread. For we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. The night before our Lord was going to be crucified, He took the bread, He broke it, He blessed it, and said, "This is My body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, as we pause to partake of the cup, pray that You will help us to concentrate, have the proper appreciation for what You did on our behalf. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. That same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, drink this, in remembrance of me." We shall stand and sing hymn number 257. We'll sing it softly on the third verse and crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And we're going to jump in right at verse 20. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. Last Sunday we were noticing that there were a group of kings that assembled themselves together and armies that were as of the sand on the seashore. There was about a gazillion of them that were going to wipe out the Israelites. And, of course, we know that the battle is the Lord's, and God gave the victory to the Israelites, wiped them out. And then verse 20, I stopped there because it was going to take some explaining, because it might be somewhat disconcerting for some when they read verse 20. So let's see what it says. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So we see in this about God hardening the hearts, and there are people who think, how can God be just if He goes in and hardens someone's heart against them. And they are essentially alleging that God goes in and takes their will, their free will, and changes it to be against Him. He turns the switch from neutral to negative. That's what some would say. But we know that that's not our God, and so we have to look at this and determine what is this Scripture saying, because we know that a just God cannot do that. We know that our God is just. So how do we sort these things out? The first thing to remember is that all of these Canaanites, these paganistic people, had the opportunity, just like Rahab had the opportunity, just like the Gibeonites had the opportunity, to submit to the God of Israel. That's the first thing that goes into place when we think about this verse of God hardening their hearts. It's not as if these were the only two that had volition. All of these pagans had volition. And if it was a singular person like Rahab, and they turned to the God of Israel and trusted Him, they would have been delivered. If it had been a whole part of the Canaanites, like the city-state of Gibeon, they went as a whole to the Israelites because they believed the God of Israel. And what happened? They were delivered. So any of them could have been delivered, but they had no interest in believing or accepting the God of the Israelites. The same act of wrath, I could say providential wrath or divine wrath that comes upon people, that same wrath may harden some hearts and soften others. Do you understand what I'm saying? That when a nation rebels against God, God is not indifferent. He doesn't say, well, I'm too busy to deal with that. He's going to deal with it. And in fact, when a nation becomes more and more calloused to God, then He turns up the heat. He is purposely trying to get their attention, and there's going to be adversity. There's going to be, well, how about our country? We look at our country, and what do we see? We see fires out of control. We see floods. We see droughts. We see records of every kind of dilemma you can think of. Now, some say, well, this is just a cycle. This just happens. But then there's others who say, no, this is God's warning upon this nation, that He's given us an era of grace, that we can turn it around. We can humble ourselves, and we can be obedient to Him. That's the grace period that I think that we're in right now. But that grace period does not last forever. And God's justice is surely, absolutely, positively going to fall on this nation if there isn't a great change in the people's minds and souls towards our Creator. And it's also the same way individually. Each individual, a person can get off track. And God, listen, God judges not only believers, but unbelievers as well. He judges families. He judges individuals. But as an individual, you may have backslidden. You may have forgot about God for a while. And He's given you a period of grace. He's given you a period of time that you can turn it around. And when He adds more heat, more adversity, what it does to people, this is the point, is that some people get more hardened. They dig in even stronger in resisting God, where others recognize that they're dealing with none other than God. And their hearts are softened. And they become humble. And they implore God to be merciful. So it can go both ways. And so what God is doing on the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 11, He's given all this period of grace, and now He's coming in and He's wiping them out. But it's still not too late for them to turn it around, just as the Gibeonites did. But they chose not to. That's another item that we want to look at with regards to God hardening the hearts. God foresaw that they would not believe the signs that He would give in favor of the Israelites, and that by meeting them in battle, they brought a swift and speedy destruction on themselves. That's a quote, by the way, from Volume 5, Joshua, the New American Commentary. And what it's saying is essentially that they knew, they saw what was happening. They knew about what happened in Egypt. Rahab knew about it. And she was right smack dab in the middle of the Canaanite geographical area. So she knew about it. They knew about it. But they just discounted it. Well, so what? They just didn't believe it, that they didn't care. And so now they're going to face destruction, which they face because they got hardened. They hardened their hearts. They got even harder. But what about God's hardening? God's hardening the Canaanites' hearts obviously recalls the same idea and events of the Exodus. Many of you will remember that in Exodus it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Y'all remember that? And some people get all exercised and bothered about that as well. But there's a few ideas, a few points that we need to clarify to show that God was not unfair with Pharaoh. He didn't go in there and turn that neutral to a negative and say, now you're had. Pharaoh could have turned it around, but he chose not to. In that case, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and sent plagues. And a careful reading of the Exodus, by the way, that's in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, it would show that God's action in Egypt were tied to Pharaoh's defiance. You see, it says several times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God ever hardened his heart. And we'll get to what God hardening his heart meant. Pharaoh responded to Moses and Aaron's request to be allowed to leave Egypt with a defiant statement. And this is in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. This is what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. That sounds like a pretty hard heart to me. God didn't harden that heart. This is coming from Pharaoh. He hardened his own heart. As a result, God sent the plagues, and the purpose of which were that the Egyptians would know that I am your God. This is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, and a host of other. The whole point is that what the in Egypt, the Pharaoh was worshipped as deity, as he was a god. And God was doing the merciful thing to these Egyptians to get their attention so they will know, you're mixed up, you're wrong. It's not Pharaoh that is God. I am God. And in order to do that, he had to show that he was God. And, of course, he did that through the plagues. In fact, God could have forced Israel's release with just the first plague if he wanted to. But his purpose was to display his own power against the Egyptians and against their gods. Pharaoh was a god, but they had all these other gods also. And exacting justice and putting the plagues on the Egyptians, you know what they found out, at least what some of them did? They found out who the true God was. And this is what God's design was. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it states clearly, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. This was the point. This is why the plagues had to go forth so that they would understand this. Now, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart must be seen in the context of Pharaoh's stubbornness and resistance of the Lord. So, so many plagues happen, and every time they say, would you let my people go? No! Hardened heart. No! 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 And then finally it starts saying that God hardened his heart. And what it really means is it doesn't have anything to do with God going in there and changing Pharaoh's volition. What it had to do with is that God is going to use Pharaoh to show His power so that there would be Egyptians that would recognize Pharaoh is not God. There's some God greater than Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was, of course, absolutely helpless when all the plagues were hitting. And this is what God was doing, and He gave Pharaoh more and more and more chances above what He would normally give someone, because He knew that Pharaoh was locked in negative. And that's what it means when it says that He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He continued to give him chance after chance after chance, which he kept rebutting. But every time He gave another plague, and another plague came upon the people. Can you see how God works all things out for good? He can take a pagan king, a Pharaoh, that's hardcore negative, and He can continue to give him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be humble, even though He knows that Pharaoh wasn't going to be humble. And in doing so, we don't know how many Egyptians left with the Israelites because they believed in the God of Israel, that He was the true God. So, we must examine the Canaanites' resistance to the Lord in a similar light. God's hardening of their hearts then was due, at least in part, to their stubbornness and resistance of Israel's God. When the Bible says that God hardens someone's heart, all it's doing is saying that He's giving them what they want. They want to be defiant. They want to resist. And He's just giving them more chances to do it. And when He does that, what He's doing is showing others that He is the true God. And it's that same principle. Remember I mentioned earlier that there are those who, when they face this adversity, when they face this increased testing and so forth, they become hardened, more hardened, and others become, it softens their heart. And that's what was taking place here, even with the Canaanites. Where's Andrea? Andrea, you can go ahead and start with your folks getting ready. Now, the rest of you, don't start thinking about food. Okay? If there was some way I could give her a little secret pulse or something for so she would know. But we still have the spiritual food that we need to feed on. And it sustains a lot more than what this food over here does, even though it's pretty good. Okay, so you get the idea about the hardening of the heart. God will never violate your volition or anyone else's volition. He doesn't have to. But you are held accountable for your volition. It's called volitional responsibility. And that is not only true for believers, it's true of unbelievers as well. And that's in the way that hardening the hearts goes. Okay, let's look at verse 21 and 22. We're getting close to the end here. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. Okay, so who is the Anakim? It was giants. I don't know how big they were, but we get an idea from one that was left, and it was in the city of Gath, which is mentioned in verse 22. Gath was the capital city of the Philistines, and you had a big mouth named Goliath, and he was intimidating the whole Israelite army and shouting profanities about their God. And there wasn't one in the group that had the courage to go out there and face this Anakim, this giant, except one. See how God can use just one person sometimes? You know, that person was David. And he looked like a little ruddy runt to Goliath. And he was, when he saw David, he started laughing. He said, "What is this?" And of course, David said, The battle is the Lord's. And today He's going to deliver you into my hands. What courage. Well, that was the that was the last of Goliath. And even though you might be an NBA fan and think some of them are still around, I think that lot has pretty much disappeared. So he's saying that these things had taken place and the land was free of the Anakim. Now we get to verse 23, the last verse in chapter 11. This is the last verse that we covered. Now, it says, so Judah took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Now, it was that last phrase that they had rest from war that I actually capitalized on that, because even though the whole land was essentially conquered and they had rest from their enemies, in reality the whole land was not conquered. There were still Canaanites in the land. All it means is they had rest. They were no longer every day assaulting the enemy. And what we have, this is a hinge verse, verse 23, because it's looking back to summarize the conquest, but it's also looking forward to the land inheritance, and it's going to be divided and so forth. Here's a point that is important to remember. Joshua had broken down all the resistance, but before he completed his conquest to their full extent, he had to provide for the peaceable settlement of the tribes and the territory he had seized. Now, this is the main point. If all of the Canaanites were annihilated, it would throw the land out of cultivation and expose its possessors to the usual inconvenience of depopulated districts. I got that from the pulpit commentary. Now, what this is saying, if they would have went in and just annihilated and there were no Canaanites left, then the land would be much harder to inhabit. And we see this in Exodus chapter 23, verse 29 and 30. This is God saying, I will drive them out before you in a single year that the land may not become desolate. He's not going to drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Do you see what he's saying? If he just wiped them out, Israel would have a hard time cultivating the land. The animals, wild animals would multiply, be dangerous. All these kind of things would take place. So, gradually they were going to do this. And you know what this means to us? The point I want to make to you is that God often fulfills His promises gradually. Gradually. We want promises fulfilled when? Now. Gradually or in full, have the whole, you want to take it, it's kind of like the lottery, you know, you can take it in cash or you can get it in increments. Well, if God gave us the blessings that He had, it would be all at one time. It would be a lot harder to take than winning the gazillion dollars in the lottery. People would say, well, I'm so consumed with all the money and all. So He does it gradually, sometimes. So the land had rest from war. Now this doesn't mean the people had... Listen to this. We're right at the end. Are y'all still plugged in? Okay. Said they had rest from war. You know what they... This does not say that they had God's rest. Just rest from war. They weren't having to go out and do battle every day. But it does not say that they had God's rest. They had a promise of rest, but they didn't have God's rest. Deuteronomy 12:10 says, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit and gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you will live securely. They had that rest. But it doesn't say that they have God's rest. Just hang on. Moses and Joshua were tremendous leaders, and they thought through God's help, they were able to provide a measure of rest for the people. However, they were unable to give them God's rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, speaks of a kind of rest that is infinitely more valuable than the rest that the Israelites had after they conquered the Canaanites. We call it faith rest. See? Even though they had rest from the enemies, that doesn't mean that they had rest up here. That's where it counts. There's a comparison between the first generation of Israelites who disobeyed God and failed to enter God's rest. And so, they could have been believers who... We can compare that to believers today who fail to secure God's rest in their souls because they fail to trust and obey. If you're not trusting and you're not obeying, then you're not going to have that rest in your soul. In fact, no one is able to have God's rest in their soul apart from being able to trust and obey. And you're not going to trust and obey if you don't know God's Word. How can you obey God when you don't even know what the plan is for the church age believer? How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit if you don't even know how? So we tie that into being able to trust and obey means you have to know God's Word. If you don't know God's Word, you're not going to trust and obey. If you don't trust and obey, then you're not going to have God's rest. And if you don't have God's rest in your soul, you are a mess here. And you can smile politely and, everything is going fine, and inside there's a storm going on. That's not what God wants for us. When troubles come and adversity strikes, you'll either faith rest and have peace and stability or your soul, is going to be chewed up, eaten up with mental attitude sins. There is no in between. You either have faith rest or you have mental attitude sins. Like fear, worry, anxiety, anger, resentment, revenge, hate, self-pity. That's what's going to be in your soul if you haven't learned how to faith rest. If you don't have that doctrine in your soul. So you either have God's rest, which we call faith rest in your soul, or you have restlessness. You're always restless. You're always complaining because you're never satisfied. You're always restless in your soul. Now, at this point is where we went on a four-month dissertation on faith rest. Y'all remember that? That's where I stopped, and I said, this is so important, because when you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, it brings up these people. It says they had rest, but they didn't have this rest. They didn't have God's rest. So we went 4 months. We went on faith rest detour. Now I've pulled it all together in the Joshua review. I decided instead of just reviewing that chapter, I reviewed the whole thing. And now next Sunday we'll start with chapter 12. And we'll probably go a lot quicker through these chapters than the other ones because of the way they're designed. So, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads at this point. Close your eyes. I want you to have privacy. No one's looking at you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. I just ask you to think. I want you to think about your future. I want you to think about your eternal destiny. Do you have that rest in your soul right now? Are you secure that when you die, that your eternal destination is heaven? Are you certain about that? Do you not know it? Do you just hope it but don't know it? Do you think that there's a possibility that there's a hell and you don't want to go there but you're still not sure? Well, the good news is that you can be sure because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. I don't care who you are, what you've done, where you're going, or anything else. This I do know. If you place your faith alone in Jesus Christ, and you're not depending on your works, you're depending on His perfect work, in that moment you are born again. You become a royal family member, and you have eternal life. You have God's own righteousness, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You can have that now. Even if you're on the internet and you're listening to this, it still applies. And the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ is the moment you start having that rest in your soul that so many people want to have. The Bible calls it the peace that passes all understanding. Now, Father, we're so thankful for fellowshipping in Your Word this day. And the high honor to be partakers in the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper to give proper appreciation to who and what You are. So we pray that You will help us to continue to recognize that it's important to endure, to hold on to that confidence until we see You face to face. And we pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.